This morning, we want to continue on in the book of Matthew, and we want to look at chapter 9. I know we've dealt with the first part of chapter 9, but we want to continue on in verses 18 to 26. And if we titled this, we're going to deal with two situations. And if we titled this, it would be Desperate for God. And we need to be desperate for God. And that's what we're finding here. Actually, Matthew, he recounts two stories of people that are in desperate, desperate circumstances where Jesus turns that tragedy into triumph. He changes grief to gratitude. Now, the first deals with the death of a 12-year-old daughter, an only daughter of this fella, Jairus, leader in the synagogue. And so we will look at that, and then the other will be a woman with the issue of blood. But you know, when you think about death and you think about funerals, that's a very somber, a very sobering occasion. Unless Jesus is at the funeral, then the one that's dead, he raises from the dead back to life. It's like every funeral Jesus went to, he raised back to life. But you know, when you think of a funeral, you think of death, it really reduces all of us to a common denominator. It's the great equalizer of people. Now, obviously, as a Christian, we have a great hope. But when someone dies, it just reduces us all to the same. I read of a story, probably more of an illustration, but a ruler of a kingdom, and he really became a tyrant, but he became very, very powerful. And when he died, they put to death his servant as well, his close companion servant, put him to death. Then as the years went by, his son, who was growing in the throne, he became a tyrant as well. And a wise man, many years later, came to that son who was now a tyrant, following in his father's footsteps. And he had a set of bones in his right hand and a set of bones in his left hand. And he said, Sire, I'm trying to decide. I don't know which one are the bones of your father and which one are the bones of his servant. You see, what a great illustration. Because death really reduces us to a common denominator. It's the equalizer of humanity. And funerals can be sad for an unbeliever, but they can be really joyful for a believer, because you find that with Jesus Christ, he has conquered death. And so you find as a Christian, there is no fear of death. Death has lost its sting. The first funeral I ever did as a young pastor out in the North Shore, we scattered the ashes of a young man and his family was part of our church. And it was a real tearful, serious ceremony on the beach. And myself and a couple other guys, they had a canoe, a smaller canoe, not the racing ones, but it was a smaller canoe. We got in it and we started paddling out. And one of the guys picked up the paddle and he started paddling. And as we got out about 20 yards, the canoe started turning to the right. And then it made a U-turn, started heading back to the beach. And so I grabbed the paddle. I got on the other side, started paddling. And so the canoe came around parallel to the beach, kind of heading out. But then it was kind of heading back to the beach again. None of us had ever paddled a canoe. And it looked like we were trying to make a three-leaf clover in memory of the deceased, but we weren't. We're just trying to get out. And finally, somebody that knew how to paddle canoe, he swam out and got us out there. But at first, it was kind of a comedy of errors, kind of a black comedy of errors, the Three Stooges, you know, trying to scatter ashes. And finally, we finished the service. And it was a good service. But you see, sometimes, but they had hope in the Lord. Sometimes, if you don't have hope, I think of Mahatma Gandhi. And 15 years before his death, he wrote in his journal, "I must tell you in all humility that Hinduism, as I know it, entirely satisfies my soul. It fills my whole being. I find a solace in it that I find nowhere else." His last entry into his journal 3 weeks before he died. it went like this, and I quote, "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very much longer, perhaps a year, maybe a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond and in total depression." You see, when you get close to death, when you get close to dying, if you don't have that hope in Christ, it could be a very terrifying thing. There is a true story of a Turkish watchmaker. He decided to build a special grave for himself that had an 8-inch window on top, an electric light, and a button beside the window connected to an outside alarm in case he was accidentally buried alive and managed to revive. He would press the button to call for help. He instructed his friends to leave the light burning for 7 days after his death and to turn it off only if they were sure that he was actually dead. Well, it can be sobering. It can be somber. It can even be terrifying. Death can. But the Bible says, as I mentioned, for the Christian, there is no fear in death. The Lord has taken the sting out of death. But now this young 12-year-old daughter, she dies. That's the first story. The second story is about a woman who for 12 years, she experienced female bleeding, hemorrhaging, couldn't stop the bleeding. And it made her an outcast in that society, in a perpetual state of uncleanness. Any others that came in contact with her would be made unclean. And so she couldn't go to worship services, and she couldn't touch anyone else, or they couldn't go to worship services, so she was an outcast. There was no socializing, no going to the market, no visitation. She had to live a life of isolation and loneliness. That had to be difficult. You see, both of these, this death of this young girl at 12 years old and this woman who is an outcast from society, both of these illustrate what sin does. Sin brings sorrow. It brings loneliness. It brings alienation, separation. It brings death. The Bible says we are dead in our sin and trespass. You know how it is in your life before you're a Christian, and then what happened after you're a Christian? Or maybe this morning you don't know. Maybe you're here and you're maybe just checking things out. You came with a friend. You feel obligated. You're hearing things that you'd slightly heard before, but now you're kind of hearing them in context, and maybe they're making sense to you. But you see, that's the big problem. It's sin. It alienates us. It separates us. And so here we come to verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 18 in our story. We'll go up to about verse 22, the first part, and then we'll finish off the second part. It said, while he, Jesus, was saying these things, and really just as he is communicating with the disciples, the new wine into the new wineskins, Jesus is not going to reestablish the old, but he's going to initiate a whole new experience with God, relationship with God. That's what he's talking about. If you're with us, you know that from last time. Saying these things, behold, there came a synagogue official, and he bowed down before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. Now, you have more details in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8. More details with this story. This story is somewhat abbreviated, because the emphasis of Matthew is to show that Jesus is the king of the Jews. He's the Messiah. And so it just gives the story. It doesn't give all the details. So we know that when the man comes, as you look at the other gospels, he says, my daughter is at the point of death. She's sick. If you come and lay hands on her, she will get well. So at this point, she hasn't died. Later, we'll see in the story, and you see it right here, the abbreviated version is she's dead already. Well, that comes just shortly after that. But now when he first comes, said, please come, she's at the point of death. She's between life and death. But then Jesus, as he goes on the way, a woman comes to him. This woman with the hemorrhaging, she comes. And then after that, as Jesus is dealing with the woman, after that, the servants come and say, your daughter has died. Don't bother the master any longer. So he deals with first Jairus and his 12-year-old daughter. But then in the meantime, before he gets there to that home, he's touching this woman who has this issue of blood. Now, Luke tells us, back to the story with this synagogue official, Luke tells us that it's Jairus. Jairus is the fellow. His name, he's the ruler of the synagogue there in Capernaum. He's a man of means. He's got social status. He's well known and he's well liked in that community. Now, wherever there were 10 or more adult Jews, wherever they resided, a synagogue was built for the facilitation of worship so that those Jews can worship. So there were at least 10 or more adult Jewish males there in Capernaum, and I'm sure a lot more. Now, each synagogue in the different towns, they had 10 elders. And of those, one was elected by the 10 or by the other 9 to be the official of the synagogue. And so those officials, those elders, elected Jairus. Jairus, now, he was the chief elder in that city. He was in charge of the administration and the operation of the synagogue. He supervised the worship there in Capernaum, in the synagogue. And he also oversaw the work of the other elders there that were part of that synagogue. He was the highest ranking Jewish religious person there in Capernaum. And now he's coming to Jesus. He's a very prestigious man. It's a prestigious position. He's likely a Pharisee. And remember that the opposition was mounting in the religious establishment against Jesus, and they were made up of Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes. And now here is this Pharisee, this high-ranking official in the city of Capernaum. He's coming to Jesus, seeking him out, bowing before him in a sign of worship. It would almost appear that Jairus is a traitor to what the religious community is now putting out there about Jesus. They're saying he's a deceiver. They don't believe in him. But here is Jairus going against the grain. And you know, that's always true in our lives, isn't it? We might have a set of principles, or we might be around people that are totally negative towards something. But when it deals with life, when it deals with love, hey, that's the greatest motivator for seeking truth. That person that's open to discovering the meaning of life, if they're open to truth, they will ultimately and eventually come to Jesus Christ. I like what the Canadian scientist G.B. Hardy said. His comments were, when I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. One, has anyone ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they make a way for me to conquer death? I checked the tomb of Buddha, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Confucius, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad, and it was occupied. And I came to the tomb of Jesus, and it was empty. I said, there is one who conquered death. And I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened the Bible and discovered that he said, because I live, you shall live also. You see, when it comes to life and when it comes to love, we seek the truth. Those are great motivators. For 12 years, think of Jairus. Put yourself in Jairus's sandals. For 12 years, his only daughter, this was his only daughter. She brought life. She brought love. She brought joy into that home. She was her father's apple of his eye. He held her hand, I'm sure, when they walked and they talked. And I'm sure he was looking forward when she grew up with hopes and dreams to give her hand away in marriage. But now, after 12 years, she's dead. Now his hopes are dashed. His dreams are in ruin as death has stolen this precious little one from her father. So what does he do at this time? He doesn't go along with the crowd. He doesn't go along with his peers. Because life and love is a great motivator to look and discover truth. You see, the story, as we read the other Gospels, as we read Mark and Luke, she's lingering between life and death, and then Jairus seeks out Jesus, thinking, you know, maybe if we hurry, maybe if we jog home while she's lingering there, if we hurry, we can get there. And he could lay his hands on her and heal her. His heart is racing, I'm sure. And then as Jesus moves towards their home, he gets sidetracked. Can you imagine the anxiety in the heart of Jairus, knowing that at any time his daughter can go? And yet Jesus now, he gets sidetracked with this other situation, this other need that comes to Jesus. And yet, you know, I think one of the things that we can learn is the Lord doesn't seem to mind. Oh, there's an immediate need. And Jairus would have probably want to take Jesus by the arm and say, let's just jog to my house. My daughters could die at any time. And then it doesn't seem like Jesus is in a hurry. You know, I think what we see that the Lord's timing is not our timing. I could get so pressed for time. I could get so rushed and in such a hurry. And yet the Lord's not in a hurry, but he's always right on time. He's never early. He's never late. I'm usually late or I'm usually early in something. And I've got to learn to realize, you know what? The Lord has got every need, every situation in his hand. And if I have come to him in an honesty and with a true heart, he knows. He knows. I think he's waited too long. I think, when is the Lord going to act? I think, why, Lord, aren't you coming immediately? I've told you the need, and now you're getting sidetracked. This could wait till later. 12 years she's had this. She could wait another few hours. And yet the Lord's not rushed. He's not in a hurry. So our story with Jairus and his 12-year-old daughter is interrupted. Is interrupted, and now there's a stark contrast between Jairus and his little 12-year-old and this lady. The light of Jairus's life is snuffed out. That joy, that love of his life is gone, is snuffed out. But this woman's light, her light has been dim. It's been dark for 12 long years. It's a curse to be around her in that society. You want to be around her and banned from the synagogue, banned from the temple? It's a taboo to hang out with her. You see, lest she defile you. Can't even come into your house and sit on your couch, lest the couch be defiled. You have to go through that ceremonial washing. You see, really an outcast of society. Not only that, the Bible says in the other Gospels that she spent all her money on cures, on doctors, In fact, Mark 5 says she endured much at the hands of many physicians. In other words, the guys, maybe they tried their best, but they weren't coming up with any really cures. Maybe some were charlatans, maybe not, but she spent all her money. And the Bible says she got even worse. She got worse. She endured much. Now, one of the things that we find in the Talmud is the teaching and opinion of thousands of rabbis on various subjects. The Talmud listed 11 remedies and tonics, balms. Really, they were superstitious cures for a woman with bleeding problems, hemorrhaging like this woman. And maybe some of these doctors were trying to use some of those and getting paid for them, but really it was just superstitious cures. One was, and I quote the Talmud, carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in summer and in cotton bag in the winter. That's what they came up with. I don't know why. How did they come up with that? Another so-called cure, which is really superstitious, carrying a barley corn which had been found in the dung of a white female donkey. Imagine for 12 years going around and looking for that. Maybe the physician would look for that for you, get paid for it. But you know what it tells me, that when you're desperate, you'll try anything. You try whatever is saying, oh, there's hope. Hey, this is going to do it. You know, when love and life is at stake, sometimes we go after the most foolish things. And you know, unfortunately, sometimes Jesus is the last resort. It's like we've tried everything else. We might as well try Jesus. And you see, that's what she heard. She heard about Jesus. It's interesting. I just read that the Chinese word for crises and opportunity is the same word. Now, if you're Chinese, you speak Chinese, you can tell me. I just read that. Crises and opportunity. She was in a crisis, and now she takes that crisis to Jesus, and it's an opportunity for Jesus to show her that this is the truth. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And so she comes to him. You see, at this point, she's really been isolated. And yet God's created us for relationships. Relationships with him, first of all, and then relationships with others. And I'm sure she longed for companionship, longed for fellowship. Oh yes, she could pray to God on her own. But she couldn't be around others worshiping God corporately. And that was very important back in those days. So that's man's greatest need, to know God and to worship him. But also, man's greatest need, woman's greatest need is fellowship, companionship. And I'm sure she longed for that. Friends to talk to tell of her hurts, tell of her aspirations. Her dreams, her personal longing, she didn't have anyone. She was isolated. She was an outcast. A beautiful but blighted woman needing to blossom by the nurturing and the encouragement of others, friends. Didn't have that. That's tough. Her light was dim. Her light was dull. Her light was almost out. And now she comes to Jesus. Notice in the text that many were pressing Jesus, and we find that in all three of the Gospels, as I mentioned. You can read it in Mark 5 and Luke 8, but this morning we're in Matthew 9. Many pressing, in fact, to the point of suffocating. That's the idea. To the point of suffocation. And what do you think? What do you think is a novel thing? Jesus is popular. It might just be a novelty. Hey, look, I'm around here. Let me get a selfie with Jesus. You know, and they didn't have that back then. But you see, it's a novel thing. Maybe it was just the popularity. Oh, I got closer to Jesus than you did. You were way back in the crowd. Popularity thing, just religious fervor. Sometimes people just get caught up in the emotion. They were all pressing, but only one touched Jesus. Only one. You could have a room full of people pressing against Jesus, and not everyone is touching Jesus. You see, she was a woman of faith. She touched Jesus. Now, it wasn't a perfect faith, granted that, because there was a superstition. If you touch the hem, or the they would have in the four corners, they would have these bell-shaped tassels that would hang off. If you touch them, they thought there was power. There was inherent power in there. And if you do that, you're going to be healed. And Jesus is wearing this. And so kind of a superstition. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Jesus took her. Whatever smallness of faith that was, whatever imperfection in her faith, he will take you at the faith that you give him. When I was down in Waikiki and somebody said, Jesus can come into your heart and change you from the inside out, I thought, okay, if God's that powerful, he'll have to do it. It was almost like a challenge. Almost like, okay, God, I'll give you a chance. But it wasn't that. It was honest, because I'd tried everything else. But I wasn't going to stop, you know, sinning. I was going to do what I was going to do. I mean, if his God was that powerful, then he'd have to do it. So it was a real imperfect faith. And just as your faith was imperfect when you came to the Lord, you weren't a theological genius. You didn't know much. You just had a need. And you came to the Lord. And what happened is he does come inside. He does change you from the inside out. So whatever imperfect faith this woman had, Jesus recognized that she was sincere in her coming. She was genuine. She had a heartfelt faith, and at that point of contact, as she touched the hem of his robe, the Bible says, it released that faith and she was healed. The other gospels say that Jesus turned around and said, who touched me? And the disciples said, Lord, you see the crowd, they're pushing you. They're just almost suffocating you. How could you say, who touched me? And Jesus said, I felt power go forth from me. I felt virtue go out from me. You see, somehow when we touch Jesus with honesty, with an open heart, with genuine, sincere, heartfelt faith, something happens. There's something that the Lord allows to go from him into our life. That's how people are changed so radically. I had a couple testimonies at the last night at the, was it last night? I lose track of time after the retreat. No, on Friday night, you know, with the retreat, a couple of guys, and that's what they were sharing. You know, God touching them, how God has dealt with them and changed them. You see, it's a work of God. And so this woman, she's healed. Now she's enabled to have access to worship. Can you imagine? Hear that light that was almost out, that was dim, now it's bright, burning bright. You see, that's the primary purpose that God has created us for. Fellowship with God, and then true, honest relationships, pure relationships with one another. When he declared her healing in front of that crowd, he declared that she's not only healed, but she's whole. Saying to the crowd, no more isolation, no more alienation, no more loneliness in her life. Now she belongs, now she is part of, she's equal with all of you. Bring her in. That's what happens when our sin's forgiven. We might feel like the filthiest sinner in the place, but God says, hey, my arms are open to you. Because she did something she shouldn't have done. She was impure. She knew she was defiled. She knew that she had to touch others and defile them. And to touch a rabbi, if you're unclean, that's one of the worst things you can do. But she was a woman with faith. No matter how bad she was, she thought, here's hope. I need that. and she was healed. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and he will add all things unto you. As we seek God first, the Lord, I found that he adds not just all things, but abundantly above all we can ask or think. Remember when the disciples were kind of boasting, hey, Lord, we've left everything. What do we get? And Jesus said, well, no one has left houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, wives, husbands, farms for my sake, and I will not give back 100-fold. I found that so true. When you invite me over to your house for dinner, and I go, wow, look at my house. Hey, wait a minute, this is our house. No, well, we're in Christ. You see, I have more houses than the house I have. Look at the family we have. Look around. Look at the family. You see, this is what God has given us. What I have is yours. What you have is mine. You see, there's a fellowship. There's a koinonia. That koinonia is a Greek term for fellowship. There is something there that's powerful, something that's dynamic that God gives us that we can't get in the world. We're so selfish in the world, aren't we? You know, it gives me such joy to see people now just doing well in the Lord and God just blessing them. You know, I mean, that is so rewarding. And so here she has now a family. She has homes, more homes than maybe she ever had, that she can go to and be part of and fellowship and enjoy, you know, those blessings that God gives. Now we go on, we come to the last situation, the last four verses, and it says in verse 23, and when Jesus came into the, remember the officials had already said, your daughter has died. And so when Jesus came into the official's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. And he began to say, depart, for the girl has not died, but she is asleep. And they began to laugh at him. But when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and this news went out into all the land. So again, you cross-reference it with Mark and Luke, and you get a little fuller picture of what's going on. So here is Jesus deals with a woman, and now she's set right, and now her light is shining bright. Jairus, his light is out. The officials came because Jesus didn't hurry. They didn't jog to Jairus' house to meet the need. And I'm sure, can you imagine what's going through Jairus' mind as Jesus is dealing with her? I'm sure he's just filled with grief. He had hope because his daughter's still alive. Maybe he's just thinking, why did Jesus get sidetracked? Why didn't we take a different route to my house? Why couldn't he have dealt with her later? You know, a lot of these questions, and Jairus had same questions that you have and I have. When things don't go right or things don't go the way we think we should, we have all those why questions. Why not, Lord? How come the delay? What are you doing, Lord? Now Jesus comes. Jairus' servants say, hey, don't bother him anymore. She's dead. And so comes into the house, and they have the, really back in those days, they had professional mourners. They were professionals. They were hired at funerals. You'd have the wailers, and then you'd have the flute players. They would limit them to 10, but the amount of commotion generated by them signified the love the family had for that deceased person. So they would make a lot of commotion. Now, although the servants said, she's dead, don't bother the master anymore, Jesus said to Jairus, again, the other Gospels, do not be afraid. There's hope. Don't be afraid. Here you get the negative report. Now Jesus is giving you hope again. In other words, don't be afraid. And that term afraid is cause to run. Don't run away from that hope that you have in Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid. Don't run. They're giving you a negative report. And then he says, only believe. Don't run, but just keep believing. You believe. You trusted in me as I was, as you wanted me to come, and now you got a bad report, and now you want to run away from me. Don't do it. Only believe. Put your full weight of trust and hope upon me. Some have translated this as, though frightened, don't let predicament cause you to run from Jesus. In spite of the unreasonableness, Jairus, the negative report, which stretches the limit of your belief, Jesus is saying, believe. How true is that for us? We are always in a position of our belief and our trust in the Lord being stretched. It seems like to the breaking point. Have you ever blown up a balloon and you think, this thing's going to break? You close your eyes, you put your hands this way, and you're trying to get it big for the party, and it doesn't break, and you go, wow, that's good. Good, solid balloon. And the Lord, sometimes it seems like our faith is stretched and it's going to snap. It's like a rubber band that's weak and it's going to snap, and it doesn't. And the Lord pulls us through. That's what he's saying to Jairus. You see, believe. Even though you're stretched to the point where you almost don't want to believe, Jesus said, believe. Don't be afraid. Don't run away. Don't run away. Remember Abraham? In hope, against hope, he believed. That's us. In hope, against hope, believe. Now, these paid performers, here they were wailing and playing, and then all of a sudden, it turned to mocking. When Jesus said, she's not dead, they started mocking. Boy, it really turned from wailing to mocking, and the term mocking is hard, haughty laughter, gloating over the foolishness of what Jesus is saying. Sometimes people, friends, family members, even Christians, they'll gloat, they'll laugh. They'll say, what are you doing? That's a stupid thing to do. You don't have that much faith. Why are you doing that? You think Jesus is going to come through if you do that? You think he's going to hold you up? You think he's going to deliver you in that? That's foolish. All signs are pointing against that. Look at reality. And yet, you say that in hope against hope, I'm believing. But notice what Jesus does first of all. He puts the unbelievers out. You see that clearly in the others. They're laughing, and so he puts them out, and he brings the mom and the dad, Peter, James, and John, into the house, into the room where the 12-year-old daughter lay dead, and he heals her, raises her up. Sometimes there are those who need to be put out before Jesus can come in. Sometimes in our life, there are certain relationships that need to be put out before the fullness of Christ can come in. And he can do his miracle-working power in our life. Faith begets faith. Doubt begets doubt. We need to choose our friends wisely. You need to choose your friends wisely. Now, I've been a Christian so long, all of my friends are Christians. You know, but usually, after the first 2 years of being saved, all your old friends are gone. They don't want to have anything to do with you, or they're converted. And usually after 2 years, most of your friends are Christians. So we need to choose our friends wisely. If they're doubters, if they're mockers, if they're skeptics, if they're worldly-minded unbelievers, you will become like them. If you hang out with them long enough, doubting God, skeptical to his word, mocking the miracle-working power of God, And so notice what Jesus does. He kicks out the skeptics. Put out of your life what destroys faith, compromises belief, jeopardizes your loyalty to Christ, waters down God's word. Put it out. And you'll find you'll grow like wheat. What is a worldly term? Grow like a weed? No, you'll grow like wheat when you do that. You see, before Isaac, remember Abraham and Sarah's miraculous offspring, Isaac, the son of promise? Before Isaac, the son of promise, could inherit the promise, Ishmael, the mocker that represents the flesh, had to be put out. You see, we need to put out whatever mocks, whatever is of the flesh, and whatever goes against the word of God and the promises of God. The Bible contains over 300 promises. Find a promise that fits you, your need. Hold on to it, believe it, recite it, live in it, and drive out everything that is contrary to it. And you'll live a life above the norm, a Christian life above what everybody else is living. You see, being around people of faith, it increases your faith. Making friends with those that are growing in and maturing in the Lord, it lifts you up to that place of maturity and that place of growth. And so Jesus put out the mockers, and he brought those in who had hope, who had anticipation, who believed Jesus. They couldn't do it. They knew they couldn't do it. But mom and dad, Peter, James, and John. And Jesus, notice he takes her again. You have to look at the other gospels. He takes her by the hand, that little girl. Remember, I'm sure the father had taken her by the hand many times, walked and talked. Little precious one was anticipating, hoping his hopes and dreams of giving her hand away in marriage when she grew up. But then his hopes were dashed. Now Jesus takes her hand and he says, Talitha cum, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And here Jesus restores the light, the love, the joy back into that family. The miracle he did it in private. Just those that I mentioned saw it. But notice how it goes public. Everyone heard about it. There's no PR, there's no advertisement about it, no exaggeration. Because a legitimate work of God, it cannot be hidden. People are going to see it. It doesn't have to be hyped. It doesn't have to be promoted. It doesn't have to be advertised or exaggerated. Years ago, I'd never talked to this guy about the Lord, but he came over to my house late at night. He was a surf star in the magazines. He was one of the top guys. He came over to my house. I'd never witnessed to him. But he knew I was a Christian. He knew what I was before. I was a surfboard maker, and he came over late at night, almost like Nicodemus to Jesus. You know, he came over at night to Bill and said his marriage was in shambles. And I just thought it was interesting. I've never witnessed to him. And he didn't even necessarily join the church at that time. But I witnessed and I share what God did in me and Danita's life, and I prayed with him, and I just really encouraged him in the things of the Lord. You see, if it's a legitimate work of God, it cannot be hidden. You see, when desperate people are seeking after God, when a person is desperate for God, they need to put out of their life whatever is hindering Jesus coming in and watch what God does, turning tragedy into triumph, turning grief to gratitude, because that's why Jesus came. That's what he came for. Last scripture, Isaiah 61:3, to give you beauty for ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, so they will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. What a blessing. Let's pray. Father, We thank you, Lord, for the cross of Jesus Christ. All these things are possible because of the cross. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of God and God the Son, who created everything, came to earth in a body. He was all man, but he was all God, to show us, to redeem us, to bring us into a relationship with God the Father and himself. And as he lived and he ministered, he went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. And then as they buried him and he cried out, "It is finished." What's finished? The redemption of individuals, the redemption of mankind is finished. He finished it on the cross. They took him down, they buried him. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. He appeared 40 days to the disciples to prove that he lives, to prove the work of salvation has now come. And then he ascended to heaven. And Lord, the same work that you did 2,000 years ago, you're doing today. You've done in my life, you've done in countless of those that are here this morning in their lives. Lord, we hear testimonies of men and women of what you're doing currently. So Lord, I thank you. I thank you for that work of your Spirit. Lord, and maybe there are those here this morning that have never felt the touch of Jesus, but you're here, you're like that woman. That woman that has come to Jesus, and many were around Jesus, but she really reached out and touched him with imperfect faith, but sincere faith. Or maybe they're like Jairus, who've come and have all this anticipation, but yet at the same time, very discouraged because of circumstances. Yet Jesus can make all things new. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, but you'd like to have him come into your heart and give you a new heart, a new life, forgiveness of sin, to know that if you die, you will go to heaven and you will be with him for all eternity. If you're willing to turn from sin, turn from your unbelief, and turn to believing in Jesus for all he is and all he's done, all he wants to do in your life. This morning, as our heads are bowed, and our eyes are closed, nobody looking around, I want you to acknowledge that desire to believe in Christ. Lift your hand up. I want to pray for you right where you're seated. God bless you. I see you. Anyone else? Lifting your hand up high. Don't be shy. God bless you and you. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? It's really lifting your hand and surrender and you. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? It's really all about you and Jesus. God bless you. I see you. Any others? Is the Spirit, as God just draws you to himself. You're not joining this church. We're not giving you a membership. You're joining God. You're joining Jesus. You just lift your hand and say, "Yes, Lord, I want you." God bless you. Praise the Lord. Father, we do thank you for those that have lifted their hands. And I want you to, you could pray with me. You could say this out loud or you can pray it privately, quietly. Just simply mean it. It's really a heart issue. It's Christ coming into your heart. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would open the door," that's your heart's door, he's going to come in. So that's the prayer we'll pray. And simply say after me, "Dear Jesus, this morning I turn from sin and unbelief and I turn to you in faith and belief. I trust you as my Lord, as my Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. I pray that you come into my heart, that you be my Lord, that you be my Savior. I pray that you help me to live the rest of my life for you. Now fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen."